Periodically, in the course of our study of Matthew's Gospel this year, I want to go back to square one and re-explain why it is that we are studying the entire book of Matthew in the course of an entire year of sermons. I think it's because this need that we have as a congregation is really important to come back to why it is that Jesus did what he did. Why it is that we do what we do. We do not go through life trying to perform righteous deeds to impress other people around us. Our goal is not to follow a set of moral principles. Our goal is to follow a person, a living person, who is currently sitting up at the right hand of God watching us talk and think about him this morning. A person who gave his own life so that we would be committed to him and to everything that he follows, or everything that he leads us into. So our goal is to think the way that he thinks, to live the way that he lives, so that we can be like him. Jesus did not leave us in the dark about his mission. He says several different times, just in Matthew's gospel, in the passages that we've studied so far in the book, here's why I did come and here's why I did not come. And if you're marking those as we go along, you know, you can develop quite a list. Here's three examples. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 5, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets that we all learn and study in synagogues. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And when you study the book of Matthew, you notice how many times Matthew draws from the law and the prophets in order to illuminate something that Jesus is saying or doing, something that we ought to be saying or doing. Do you know the law and the prophets well enough to have them be a guiding influence on your life, as Jesus did? Jesus said in chapter 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. In your life, are you avoiding conflict at all costs? And that's preventing you from doing work that Jesus would like you to do? Or are you boldly telling the truth about his message of salvation and everything that's entailed in that? Back in chapter 9, verse 13, he tells the people listening to him, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, drawing from the law and the prophets. For I came not to call the righteous, and read the people who think that they've got it all together. I came to call the sinners. Are we spending our time with a limited, comfortable circle of friends, or are we reaching outside of ourselves into relationships that are harder for us? Because we can see that this person over here needs Jesus. And maybe they're prickly, and maybe they don't even know that they need greater growth, but Jesus has put me in their life to try to be a help, and so I'm going to do that. Some of us here are pretty new to following Jesus. And some of us have been following Jesus for a very long time, decades and decades. My hope this year is that all of us, whether we are new or old to this following, that we are examining our own hearts, that we are looking inside of ourselves to think about whether we are following him well or not. If we have written off other people in this room, we have distanced ourselves from things that are more challenging, if we are feeling stuck spiritually and we don't know how to get out of a rut, If we are shying away from work that we know needs doing, then the Gospel of Matthew has the potential to transform your life. And I want to teach many things, Lord willing, in the future, after the course of this study this year, but so many of those things are built upon the foundation of who Jesus is and what he did and said. Because if we don't have that firmly fixed in our minds, then nothing else about the gospel and its transformative power is going to make sense to us. And we're not going to think that way, and we're not going to live that way, and we're not going to be lights to the world if we don't first appreciate the one who first came to be a light. That's why we're studying this book this year. Jesus is really good about telling us exactly what we need to hear when we need to hear it, because he loves us too much to leave us where we currently are in our spiritual progress. He's going to shape us. He's going to do what he did to the disciples. And we see that happening in this chapter that Steve read for us just a minute ago in Matthew 16. If you're not already there in your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to that spot. In Matthew 16, the disciples do have some understanding of who Jesus was, because Peter is able to say right off the cuff when Jesus says, "So what does everybody else say about me? But what do you say about who I am?" Peter's able to say, "You're the Messiah." That's right. But clearly, in the conversation that follows that, there were huge gaps in Peter's knowledge and awareness of what the gospel meant. And sometimes that pretty well describes you and me. And the deciding factor about whether we are going to follow this Lord like he wants us to or not is the question that this whole chapter presents before us of, what is your soul worth to you? Jesus is going to help us answer that. Let's start here in verses 1 through 12 in this opening scene with this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We get this point from this that perception on about worldly things, about some areas of life, does not necessarily translate into perception about spiritual things, about the things that God really cares about. And what Jesus is going to do to respond to them is to say the very same kinds of things that he's been saying before in this gospel, because that's what they keep needing to hear. You know, the Jewish people, they didn't have the Weather Channel. They didn't have these fancy radar apps that we can just pay for and download on our phones. But they were not stupid people, and they could look up at the sky and they could make assumptions about what is maybe going to happen in the coming hours when they looked up at the sky. But the problem is they can't see spiritual truth in Jesus when it smacks them in the face. And that's because we're really good as humans about only seeing and only hearing what we want to see and hear. And did you notice that Jesus responds to them by repeating what he says in chapter 12? So in chapter 12, when you back up to verse 39, verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees asked for a sign, the very same thing that they're doing now here in chapter 16. And what does Jesus say? He says, "You're an evil and you're an adulterous generation, and I'm not going to give you what it is that you're asking for except for the sign of Jonah." That's what you're going to get. And so if you look at chapter 16, and you look at how he responds there in verse 4, he says the exact same thing. Sometimes when you're trying to teach or coach someone in any kind of setting, whether it be on a ball field, in a classroom, in a church situation, and whether that be a little person or a big person, if they're not getting it, if you're trying to teach and it's not getting through, it's a temptation as a teacher to say, well, what I need to do is I need to completely come at this point from a totally different angle. I need to just start from the ground up in my explanation. I need to find a whole different way of coming at this point. And if you're not teaching well, if you're being unclear in what you're saying, and if you're being wrong, like if you're trying to teach someone about God and you're saying things about him that he did not say, you do need to change the way that you explain that. But sometimes all that is necessary is to keep saying what you've been saying again and again and again, and to have patience with that. Jesus seemed really comfortable about repeating himself. He did that with his enemies, like he did here, but he also did that with his friends. Notice in verse 11 of this chapter that the end of verse 11 sounds a whole lot like what he already said back there in verse 6. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't get it the first time. He says it again, along with some extra explanation here, and they got it again, finally, the second time. Also notice in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That word he began to explain implies that this is not the only conversation that he has with them about the suffering in his future. And in fact, when you read the rest of the book of Matthew, three more times, he's going to be saying something that sounds a lot like this. I'm going to go and suffer and die and be raised. Chapter 17, there's two different occasions, and then chapter later on in the book, in chapter 28. And later on, the apostles were okay with repeating themselves too. If you go to Romans 15, Paul says, I have written to you on some points very boldly by way of reminder. Paul had never been to the church at Rome when he wrote that letter to them, but he knew that at some point somebody had come to Rome, somebody had taught these people the same things that he's writing about, but they need to hear it again and again. And again, in 2 Peter, Peter says twice in chapter 1 and chapter 3 that he is stirring up their minds by way of reminder. So if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you are someone who is trying to influence someone else to understand the ways of God, don't be afraid of repeating yourself. Don't be afraid of repeating yourself. Because sometimes people need it. What you're teaching might not sink in the first time or the second time or the third time, and it's usually not because people are dumb. It's just often because there's something standing in the way right now of them understanding it, whether it is a crying child or whether it is a terrible week that you've just been through, and it's on your heart and it's on your mind, and you have trouble listening to anything else, or it's a past experience before that, or it's something else. There could be all kinds of things. Our desires can get in the way as well. So patient insistence on the same points is necessary. And if you're on the receiving end of repetition, don't get tired of being reminded, because that's what we all need. The disciples also have a moment where Jesus is trying to help them with something that they're not getting. It's like the Pharisees and Sadducees are pretty closed right now. The disciples themselves are a little closed as well, because they've got this immediate concentration on their physical situation in the boat. And that's why they can't hear what they need to hear and don't believe like they need to believe. So Jesus is wanting his guys to watch out for leaven, not physical bread, not what goes into the bread. that permeates it and causes it to become bread. No, the permeating influence of the guys that he's just been talking to, Pharisees, Sadducees. Those groups were different from each other in really significant ways. They didn't believe the same things about Scripture, about what even was Scripture, about resurrection, about angels. But you know what those two groups had in common with themselves, with each other? The Pharisees and Sadducees were both in the business of encouraging the Jews to hitch up their wagons to their particular brands of Judaism, because Pharisees and Sadducees were all about acquiring and maintaining power, influence. We want other people to shine a spotlight on us and listen to us and think that we are important. And they wanted that more than they wanted what God was doing in the world through his son. But Jesus' guys aren't ready to hear anything about that because they're worried about, oh man, we didn't bring sack lunches. We forgot all of our bread back home, back on the shore, wherever it was. And so Jesus has to say, why are you so worried about bread when I'm with you? Do you not remember how much bread I produced when we fed those crowds on two occasions and how many baskets there were of the leftover fragments that we picked up off of the field when people were done stuffing their face with bread and fish? And so, speaking of reminding, repeating himself, Jesus says to these guys, O you of little faith. He said that in 8:26. In 1431, in boat stories of storms on the Sea of Galilee, they had a lot to learn about calming down and trusting that they were going to be fine and could do the work God wanted them to do and listen to what they need to listen to, even though their immediate situation might be hungry. I want you to flip over now to Psalm 131. Hold your finger in Matthew, but go to Psalm 131 for a minute. Because I think this picture here in this psalm is a really great illustration of the disposition that Jesus wants these guys to have and wants us to have so that we can listen, so that we can understand, and we can work the way he wants us to work. Psalm 131 is a psalm that I heard another teacher at camp talk about recently, and I was so struck by this psalm that I wanted to share it this morning. So this is a psalm of David. A very, very short psalm of David. Notice what he says here. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I want you to especially concentrate on the picture in verse 2. What does an unweaned child do? So a child that has not been weaned yet, that child, that infant, is constantly going to be screaming out, help me, help me, help me, in infant language. Which is just, ah, you know, I'm hungry, I have needs, I need them met now, 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 now. And is anybody going to help me with this? It's a constant reaching out in terror almost for nourishment. But you know what a weaned child does? A weaned child is not constantly reaching out in anguish. A weaned child says, you know what? I'm hungry, but my mom has fed me every single time I have ever been hungry. And so I trust her now. And she's going to meet my needs. And I don't have to freak out like I did when I was 5 weeks old. Obviously, a weaned child is not going to articulate all these things that well in his or her head. But that's the disposition. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Are you constantly reaching out to God or other people with anguish, with, I've got needs, and my needs are not being met in this moment. Help me, help me, help me. Or do you have calmness in your soul? Do you have quietness in your heart? Do you believe that you are resting on the comforting breast of your Father, that He's got you, and that you can quietly go about your work knowing that He's going to feed you in His own good time, however He deems best? Did you notice verse 3? By the way, I really wonder if this psalm is only 3 verses long because David has quieted his soul. But regardless of that, notice in verse 3 what David is then able to do because of verse 2. He's able to then not just think about his own needs and about, oh, I've got hunger pains going on. No, because I'm taken care of, I can think about the Lord's work, and I can think about encouraging other people to do the Lord's work. He starts broadening his gaze to others who need to know about the hope that God can give us. Oh, Israel, those around me, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So if we have a verse 2 attitude, we're going to be much more open and receptive to teachings that God wants to give us. And so Jesus is encouraging his disciples to think and to live in that kind of direction, which is so important and applicable to all of us. So then in verses 13 through 20, back in Matthew 16, I want you to notice what is going on here. This is the part of Matthew from which the title of this whole series comes from. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Who is the Son of Man? You know, Jesus is going to take his people to this place called Caesarea Philippi, and you can go to this place even today, and you can look at the big cliff in this ancient town, and you can look at all of the places the people have carved niches out of this rock where they have put all of the idols that they've been worshiping over the course of hundreds, thousands of years. Baal was worshipped here. The Greeks worshipped the god Pan here. The Romans came, set up things. All kinds of identities were being known about, were being propagated, were being worshipped. And so Jesus takes his guys here and he says, Who am I? What are you guys doing with me? And so there's a lot of opinions that are being given out. Some people thought Jesus was John, which is what King Herod thought while back in the gospel. Some people say one of the prophets, like Elijah or Jeremiah. Jesus' message was certainly in line with what the prophets taught, as he said in chapter 5. But he's the prophet of prophets. And so his disciples, they recognize that. They give the correct answer. You're the anointed one. You're the king. And I think it's interesting how Jesus responds to Peter. Notice in verse 17, he says, you know how you understood that, Peter? You have a father. Your father's name is Jonah. He's Simon Bar Jonah. But it's my Father in heaven who has told you, revealed to you, who it is that I am. I think this is so important to see that whatever it is that God blesses us with in terms of knowledge and understanding, if we come to wisdom and we really get something, we did not come to that knowledge because we were so smart, or because we were so educated, or because we really had things together in a way that other people don't. God reveals truth to us. And if we have blessings of any shape or size, it's because of Him, and it's not because of me or you. The Father has revealed that. And anybody who goes outside of Scripture and starts speaking the thoughts of their own head or the thoughts of some other person's head, listening to some other voice, that's not going to take us closer to understanding Jesus. It's going to take us farther away. And so Jesus blesses Peter, and he says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. In other words, I'm going to use you and people like you who understand what you have just said about me. I'm going to use you guys to build a saved assembly of people, and I'm going to give you kingdom keys. And that doesn't mean now you guys have all the authority to just say whatever is true and what is not true, and you guys can just tell everybody else how it is, and you get to make the calls about all that. No, but rather, you have the authority to carry out the desires of the king. It's just like if Brent Doherty gives me the keys to his car and lets me borrow it. That doesn't mean the car is mine now. It just gives me permission to drive it to a place that he approves of. If I say, can I borrow your car to go make a Menards run? He's probably going to say, sure. If I say, can I borrow your car to take a trip to Montana? He's probably going to say, no. This is the kind of authority that the apostles have, is you're going to drive my car. It's my car. And you're going to go where I want you to go in this. I love the New American Standard translation of verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. These are calls that God gets to make. God and Jesus have all authority, but he's using these men who have submitted themselves to his identity. And what I love about what he says about the church here is that Satan will not be able to crush it. No amount of effort on his part is going to make a dent. That is the message of the book of Acts. The church is unstoppable, even though it began in the very place where the opposition to Jesus was the most severe. You know, you'd think that the best place to start the church would not be in the beating heart of the rebellion of Jerusalem itself. And yet, that's the place where Jesus rose, not just where he died. So that's the place where the church begins, under the nose of Rome, under the nose of the very Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. Satan throws the kitchen sink at these people, and they still keep preaching. James dies. They're arrested, they're tortured, they're imprisoned. Their internal problems, Ananias and Sapphira do their thing. There's division between the Greek-speaking Jewish widows and the rest of the church. But God always ensures that the church remains intact. There's some people who leave it. Some people join it, but God always has had his group of saved people. Not even death itself can stop the church. Notice how he mentions the gates of Hades. Hades was the brother of Zeus in Greek mythology. He was the god of the underworld, the god of the realm of the dead. And so his name is brought up here as a way of saying death cannot stop this, what God is doing in the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that death is our enemy, because Paul explicitly says that in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed by Jesus, and it has no power over the Christian life. And that's why we don't grieve as others do who have no hope, like he says in Thessalonians, because we serve a Lord who has gone into death and has come out the other side, and his body is glorified and intact. And that's why ours will be too. I think the older that I get and the more that I try to teach other people about God, the more the promise of resurrection The more it seems like the one of the most important promises that we have as Christians. So then you get to the last part of chapter 16 in verses 21 through 28. And I want us to see this about the disciples. Even people who know about his kingship, the fact that he is the Messiah, even people like that can ignorantly become stumbling blocks when human priorities are elevated and God's priorities are put on the back burner. I think verse 21 is a huge hinge point in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the end game now in verse 21. Jesus says here is so shocking about his future plans that Peter does what Peter has never done before. Peter takes him aside and contradicts him, corrects him. This is not the way. Now, did this mean that Peter wasn't a believer or wasn't a follower anymore? No, of course not. But this does mean that sometimes good and sincere followers can be horribly mistaken about what God wants. And so we need to always remember that he is the true standard and that everything must always be tested compared to him. Because all of us are prone to setting our minds on what just makes sense to us and not on what God actually wants to do with the world. Peter meant well. I'm sure that he thought he was helping at the moment, and yet, what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Satan is speaking out of his mouth. Peter was wrong. It's easy to let our culture shape what we think is the loving thing to do for somebody else's life. Because our culture does say you need to respect and love other people, but the way that our culture defines those things is not the same as what we read about in Jesus' gospel, even though there might be some overlap. We need to listen to the king in how to help other people. Jesus uses this really hard moment to teach his guys about what it really means to follow him. It means you deny yourself. It means you go to your death for the sake of what he teaches, because that's going to lead to wonderful things, glory, life, finding eternal destiny in a way that you can't otherwise. But here's the thing. My flesh really does not enjoy denying myself. How many of us can say self-denial is this really great, easy thing to do? My flesh wants to be around people that I like and ignore the people that I don't. My flesh wants to stop working when I'm tired and to only start working when I feel refreshed and able to do what God wants me to do. My flesh wants me to have comfort and security in all kinds of ways. But Jesus says following me involves taking up your cross because, as he just said before this, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. Isn't that one of the classic great characteristics of a leader? Not someone who says, okay, peons, you go out and you do that scrubbing. No, the leader says, I'm going to go down there on the ground and scrub alongside of you. That's what Jesus is doing. Taking up a cross, though, meant terrible things in their culture. For one thing, it was permanent. Once you took up a cross, once the Roman soldiers laid that on your back and showed you where you were going to walk to put that thing in the ground so that you could get on it, there was no going back from that. You're dying. You're as good as dead. You take up a cross. Taking up a cross meant hours and often days of unbearable physical pain. It meant emotional trauma, as the friends that you have are powerless to help you, and they stand by and watch as the bored oppressors of your nation take you and do whatever it is that they want to do with you, because you are a condemned rebel and a criminal. It meant terrible shame as you died, not privately, as you died publicly, often by the side of a highway, with every strip of clothing taken off of your body, and you died stark naked. I want to make something clear about this, though. Jesus is not asking us or commanding us here to revel in pain and just inflict it on ourselves for kicks. This is a call to help the same kinds of wounded people that he came here and died to save. And in doing that, in bearing the reproaches of other people and putting that on our backs and our shoulders, we're going to feel pain ourselves. That's how this happens, because that's what happened to him. Now notice in verse 21, he doesn't explain why he needs to suffer like he says he's going to suffer and be killed. But we know from reading Isaiah 53 and other passages that it is by his wounds that we are healed. Romans 5, since we have been justified by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his taking up a cross, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you and I do hard things that deny our flesh because we love Jesus more than we love our own comfort and safety? I know that some of you are. Probably many of you are. But even during the course of the last week, I saw some of you take up your crosses in significant ways. I watched some of you start to completely rearrange your lives to serve a man who is struggling with terminal cancer. Last week I was approached by others with hard, sincere questions, because some of you are really trying to get to the bottom of what it means to give up things for Jesus so that you can help other people. I see sacrifices that are being made that are painful for some of you. And I'm sure that there's much else going on that I don't see that is happening in this group. But I want to encourage those of you who are taking up your cross, that Jesus says in this passage, he sees what you're doing. And one day he's going to come, as he says here, with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he's going to repay each person according to what he has done, verse 27. Now, if you're outside of Jesus, that's a terrifying thought. But if you are taking up your cross, there's nothing more comforting than being told that. You're going to have glory in life. You just might have to wait a little bit before you experience it. The challenge of this chapter, this call that Jesus has given here, that he has given before this, to come to him. Remember, he said that back in chapter 11. If you're tired, if you're weary, if you got a heavy laden, a heavy yoke on you, and you are heavy laden, then come to me and I can give you rest. He says a similar thing here. And he asks us to think about what our souls are worth to us. Does your soul have a price tag on it? You know, if the cost of your soul is a big pile of money, the devil can meet that cost for you. He can make sure that money comes your way if that means that you will abandon Jesus and you will not follow him anymore. If the price tag on your soul is a relationship, he'll make sure a relationship comes your way if it means you will stop following him. If your price tag is some kind of mind-numbing pleasure that the world has to offer, he'll make sure that those things come across your view and he'll give you that if it means that you won't follow Jesus anymore. But Jesus says here, what if you gain the whole world? In verse 26. What if you could have everything that that world has to offer in exchange for not serving him? Would you do that? Would you make that trade? Jesus says, that's a terrible trade. Jesus says, lose your life in order to find it. Give it up in order to gain it. Even if it means taking up a cross. I appreciated the song that Ty led us in. I forget which number it was, but all of us have a cross to take up, the song taught us. It's not just something that Jesus did. It's something that he wants his followers to do as well. Because that is the way to life. It seems backwards. It seems counterintuitive. It seems wrong at face level. But when you start looking at what he teaches and what he calls us to, it is the only way to live. The only way. And so this morning, if we can be of help to you, if we can serve you in any way in your spiritual lives, we pray that you would come. And if you don't want to come here at this moment, we pray that we can be a help to you during the course of this week. And so think about your life, and I'll think about mine. Together we stand up and we sing.